Good morning. It's nice to see each of you here this morning. I want to personally thank all of you who are praying for our family as we are wrestling through the call that we have before us. And your prayers are very, very needed, and we thank you for that. We think the time frame of our answer, as we have a session meeting tomorrow night that actually will serve as an ad interim commission meeting as well, that's when officially I'm going to be given the call, but I don't plan to wait 2 weeks, which is what you typically are given after you receive that. I hope to have an answer for you all by next Lord's Day and for them as well. So be in prayer for us as we continue to wrestle through those decision-making things. Would you turn with me to Titus chapter 2, please? Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, is where we're going to take up the passage this morning. We've been studying through the book of Titus, and as we began the study, in particular, we looked just at the very start at verse 4, which was the start of the call, actually one might say the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, sort of what seems very much like a greeting, but I suggest to you that it's not just a greeting. This phrase that says grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior is Paul beginning his letter to Titus, telling him how central these items of grace and peace are in the life of the church. The benediction spoken to Titus here is to set the tone, really, for all of the church's ministry on that island of Crete, wherever he goes, and he organizes the churches that are there. Grace has to be at the center of that, and so the church has to function as an agent of grace in the world and sharing the peace of God through Christ. It has to speak boldly the message of grace, and then it has to act in a gracious way as it interacts with those in the world. So that said, it shouldn't surprise us that later on in Paul's letter to Titus that he brings up the topic of grace again. If it's going to be central to the ministry, he wants to bring that up and talk more about it. And this he does in chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. So that's where we're going to read. I'm just going to read just down to verse 15 here. Hear God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul's language there at the end just starts to get fairly aggressive almost. Titus, make sure that you teach these things. Make sure that people get it. Don't let them disregard you when you're teaching these things. You may notice down later on in verse 8 of chapter 3, he's going to say, the saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things. So he's getting adamant because he wants the church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is, and particularly on that island of Crete as he's talking to Titus, make sure they understand these truths. Well, as a church of Jesus Christ this morning, we need to ask the question, are we going to be this kind of church that he's talking about? What is it he's driving at? What are the things that he's getting at that he wants Titus to exhort? Well, we begin with the idea that grace has appeared, bringing us salvation. He's bringing us, and I'm going to say justification, in articulating that in distinction from what's coming. With the Westminster Divines, when they were putting together the Confession of Faith, and particularly the shorter and larger catechisms, I think they must have been looking at Titus chapter 2 when they were talking about the definition of justification. This is what they say. Question 33 of the catechism says, what is justification? And the answer comes back, justification is an act of God's free grace. He's immediately pulling that out. Wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. So grace appears, bringing us salvation. It brings us justification, that forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness. That's key for us to understand. And so he begins with something we've come to take really for granted, particularly in Reformed churches, I think. We take this for granted, though it continues to be a truth that many in our world don't understand. And that is, namely, that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Purely a gift of grace. He says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, it's not that God graciously saves all people, but he saves every person in that sense. Though it continues to be a truth that many don't fully grasp, I think he offers this grace to all kinds of people, every kind of people that there are. You'll notice that he's already been talking in this letter, demonstrating that salvation is for the old and for the young, for men, for women. Even talks about slaves having this salvation and living it out. So every strata of people of all kinds. Justification is granted to us by grace, not on the basis of anything else, not like lineage, not like merit or some kind of works that we could do. No position in life merits these kinds of things. Old, young, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter. If they receive the gift of God, they will receive it by grace alone. All of the stains of sin, all of the worldliness and rebellion are washed away by God's grace, by his love that is shown to us. Now, I'm going to unabashedly basically borrow an illustration that I got from someone else today. It's not my illustration at all, but from Brian Chappell, because it suits the passage very well, and what I'd like to do is work through that as we go. He recounts a situation in Southern California many years ago. You may remember when El Nino was bringing heavy rains to Southern California, and a lot of mudslides were happening at this time. And he tells the story of one particular family that was resting comfortably in their home one evening when they were on the side of a hill, of course, and the mudslide began. And they didn't see it coming, didn't know about it, hadn't been warned about it. It just all at once came. And it tore their house in half. Mom and Dad were on one side of the house, and unfortunately their baby, which was in a crib, or a young baby and a small child, was taken down the hill with the mudslide. You can imagine the devastation of that. And they searched immediately. As soon as things settled, they got up and began to look all they could. Went down the hill, began to trounce through the mud looking, but they looked all night and didn't find the child. But in the morning, a worker who himself was absolutely covered in mud came and he delivered to the parents a mud-caked bundle in his arms. And the child was still living, filthy, absolutely covered in mud, but alive. And, of course, you know what the mother did at that point. The mother wrapped her arms around that child, loved the child, but didn't take very much time to say, we've got to clean this child up. We don't want the child to sit in this condition. It's been a terrible situation. And so she immediately began to wash the child as she could. And not surprisingly, after that, mud became an issue in their family. They didn't like mud. They didn't want mud around. And so they really, every time that the child was intended to get near the mud, she would shoo him away. Well, the illustration is a good illustration for what we're talking about here in two ways. First of all, it illustrates the reality that the child didn't have to be clean before the mother loved the child. It doesn't have to be all cleaned up and then suddenly you could welcome the child and accept the child. But in fact, the mother sought out the child while she was muddy. The second part of that is, I think, that the parent was not content to leave the child in the condition that she found her. She immediately began setting about the work of cleaning up the child, keeping her from returning to the mud and so on. Well, it's the appearing of grace in verse 11 here that demonstrated the love of God that first pulled us from the mud and wrapped us up in God's arms. The rescue happened, we read in the scripture, that while we were yet sinners, Christ did this work for us. Still filthy, not meriting our salvation because we had somehow, during the interim, gotten rid of a fleck of dust that had gotten on us during the mudslide of our lives. Not because we underwent some ceremonial ritual or any number of prayers or we attended church regularly or we did several good deeds. None of that. That would be a bit like a baby armpit deep in mud seeking to be rescued by getting out the cell phone and typing on Amazon.com and trying to order some washcloths. No, God rescues us in our sin and makes us clean. You can't think, you know, I've ordered washcloths, I'm okay. There's a real sense that that's not the case. Now, I doubt that any of us here fail to acknowledge our need for what we're talking about here. That we need to have grace in order to have our salvation, in order for there to be a wiping away of our sin. It's quite possible, however, that some of us have unintentionally limited that need for grace to what amounts to be the first half of God's provision in grace. That we're only understanding the need for grace in one half of a sense. Now, what I mean by that is that we're fully aware of our need for God to give us spiritual life, that apart from grace and God's interaction with us, we wouldn't have initial salvation at all, having been transferred from death to life. But we recognize that God's gift of life is essential for our spiritual rebirth. But we may not realize fully the place of grace in what follows that, in the subsequent process of sanctification. So prior to justification and regenerating grace, our entire perspective in this world is really limited to the world itself, only the physical things here in this world. Beginning to think on the heavenly life only begins when God has regenerated our heart, when we begin to think anew. Before our spirits have been made alive in Christ, our desires, our passions, our interests, our drives are worldly. They are turned towards the things of this world. They are leaning upon them and they rest there. There's nowhere else within the scope of their vision. There isn't anything else but the world and the things that are here. And that world is used to being muddy, and so they're quite content to stay in the mud in some ways. But verse 12 teaches us that grace comes in and not only brings justification, but it trains us according to things that are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, it teaches us to be rid of mud, to avoid it, to turn away from it. And so this is the second half. Grace has appeared, and it not only brought us justification, but God, by His grace, also appears to bring us sanctification. Now, whereas the tendency might be to think that since we're saved by grace alone, when we're dead in our sins, we're actively living in sin, our good works don't have anything to do with it, and that grace is then sufficient, maybe, because it's so sufficient to cover my sin up to that point, maybe it will continue to cover me, and I will therefore not have to worry about my sinful life. Maybe this issue of renouncing the ways of the world isn't all that necessary because grace is so profound. God's grace is so great. But grace itself trains us that that is folly to think that way. Indeed, we're told that grace trains us to do three things. And this is where Paul uses his ing words. If you watch in some of his breakdown of things, he's got several ing words. What is this doing? It's training us to do these things. Training us for several things. We'll see this as we go along. But the first thing it's training us to do is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When the grace of God is manifested, it unavoidably carries with it an exhortation to our lives, that we live a holy life. In his prophetic song, interestingly, when Jesus is first introduced in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 1, before Christ's birth is given, you have this story of Zacharias in the temple, who is John the Baptist's father. Chapter 1 of Luke 74 to 75, he gives a prophetic song there, and in that song, this is what he says. He has redeemed us, that we may serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. He has done this so that we will do this. So that we will live in righteousness and holiness. So you can't have this sense in your mind that this issue of obedience to Christ is not going to be an issue. We're called by the one who is righteous to be righteous. We are called by the one who is most holy to be holy like Him. We who are created to carry His image. What is the image of God? We talked about this again, how that's represented in the Scripture. Is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's our image. We are to be renewed in the image of God as we become believers. Again, ungodliness and worldly passions are all we once used to know. That's all that there was in our thinking. But when our eyes were opened, we were enabled to see the emptiness and the dissatisfaction that are associated with those temporal things in this world. We're now anew because of a new heart, renewed, or at least to have a new interest in the things that are God's things. We're drawn to look at the eternal and the satisfying and the God honoring and glorifying. We remember, we can picture ourselves having been on the mudslide and being caught in the second half of the house that went down the hill. We were in the mud, you see, and we remember that mud was the fast thing carrying us down to our death. And we don't want anything to do with mud anymore. We remember that mud brings death. The wages of sin is death, and we don't want that anymore. We learned to hate it. Having been cleansed, we don't want to be muddy again. Grace was applied to us by the regenerating Holy Spirit. And what's His name? The Holy Spirit who was given to us. He takes up residence in our heart, and the Holy Spirit works holiness in us. We can't tolerate evil. We take up residence in our hearts. He can't tolerate it. We can't tolerate it. We become intolerant of evil. It's not good enough then, friends, here in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's not good enough for us to keep teaching the doctrine of grace. This wonderful doctrine. The church teaches this good doctrine that we're saved by grace. That's wonderful to teach, but we must also then live as a church committed to holiness. It has to happen. To be determined to live out our holy lives in this life. Not content to continue just teaching something without then living out the ramifications of it. We have to be determined to be different than those in the world around us who don't know grace, don't understand grace. Our lives must adorn the gospel. And that's what we were dealing with last time we were looking in Titus. Our lives must adorn the gospel. You see this theme kind of run all the way through his letter. And how do you do that? Well, Paul elsewhere describes it as a process of, and I think you could almost take the illustration of the mud, washing off and putting on new. Putting off and putting on. That's what he's getting on. We put off ungodliness and worldly passions. You notice that's the first thing that grace teaches us to do. And then we put on the fruit of the Spirit, really. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The second part of verse 12 that grace trains us in here, you'll notice, is to train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So we have both sides. This is the putting on part where we just talked about the putting off part. We put off the worldly passions and ungodliness stuff, and now we're to put on a self-controlled life and an upright and godly life. It's interesting to me, again, how often Paul talks about the need for self-control. He's talked about that for older men, for older women, for young men. He speaks about that for the young. To put on self-control, he says that grace teaches us how to do that. How does grace teach me to do that, to put off the old and put on the new? Well, ungodliness and worldly passions have to be put off. We have to be reminded, I think, when we consider ungodliness and worldly passions, we have to remember that there are godly passions. There are godly passions. Godly appetites for those things which are well-pleasing to God. And he has in design for his people. Self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is when the believer, remembering God's grace, and because grace appeared that it would drive us to these things. So self-control comes along and we have the believer remembering saving grace. And that causes me to take the reins of my life, in a sense, take the reins of my life. And steer them towards those things which are the godly passions and develop those passions. In fact, I'm thinking of an illustration, and since he's not here, I'll use Thomas. Or maybe Thomas isn't here, he's friend of mine. Thomas Planop is passionate about basketball. So what does Thomas do because of basketball? Well, when he hears that there's a summer basketball group that he can play in the church, he wants to be there. So he's there regularly. In fact, he's always among the first ones there. When he's looking for a job in life, what does he want? Well, right now he's looking for a job in New York where there's some basketball camps. He's passionate about these things. Godly passions, and that's a very good and normal passion, but I think there's godly passions too. And one of those is this idea of producing good works. What do we do? How do you do that? Well, it should demonstrate itself, and there's any opportunities to be about these things. We want to jump on board and get there. We want to be the ones involved in this kind of thing. We want to train other people in this idea of good works. And how can I do that? It's just a good example. We choose upright things and pure things rather than the world's myriad of alternatives. And what this is getting at, I think, is that we're not allowed to say in this age of grace that we don't need to follow rules. We don't need to follow law anymore. That's a terrible fruit of dispensational thinking, I think. Now, even the law was given to Moses in an age when grace brought believers to faith, brought them salvation. It appeared in the Old Testament just as it does now. Grace saved Moses. It saved Abraham. It saved Isaac, Jacob, and so on. All those. Godliness, the putting off of the old and putting on the new, has always been the believer's obligation. Now, remembering the grace that was poured out on us that brought us salvation is the key in this. Remembering that by grace we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light causes me to grab the reins of my life and say, I want to live in that realm. I don't want to live over here anymore. Because God, by his mercies, took me out of the death camp and put me in this life camp. We continually renounce those things that are Satan's counterfeits. And we get passionate about the ways of God, what he's about. Now, if we return to the illustration earlier, remember that our home was, in a sense, it was up on the hill. And what happened was the mudslide is carrying me away to my death downhill. We're intentionally now renouncing those things which drag me that way. What are the things that bring me there? The mud and the slime from which I was rescued. Grace continually teaches us that things, what kinds of things make me muddy. As I'm in God's Word, I get more of a sense of the things that can lead me away from cleanliness before God. Sometimes things we're used to as a part of our habitual life that up to this point have always looked and we've taken for granted. And now, because of the grace of God, which is ever before me, I begin to realize that has to go. That's the kingdom of darkness. That's not something I want to be a part of. Now, we're speaking specifically in terms of first putting on something ourselves, putting on the restraint of our own impulses, the old nature kinds of passions and habits. And secondly, we're putting on now a right conduct toward others. That's righteousness. We want to begin to apply that to others. So the third thing that grace trains us to do is to train us to wait for our blessed hope. Waiting is one of his ing words. It does this. Trains us to wait for our blessed hope. Now, I imagine that that little girl who was rescued from the mudslide, if she was at least old enough to remember what happened to her, would ever after have a long-term fear of living on a hillside when it rained. You know, if you had been alert enough to know that when you were carried down the hillside by the mudslide and you remembered that you lived in a house, maybe you think to yourself, I'm living in a house on a hillside now, I have to be, it's raining. What can happen here? That fear that might come into her mind. Well, here's the blessed hope that we wait for, we look forward to, and that is, we're putting off the old and putting on the new in this present age, but we do it looking for a day when our great God and Savior will himself appear in glory. Now, how does that grace train us to wait for him? Well, our blessed hope is the transfer to a home on the top of the hill where there is no more mud. There is no more mudslides. The terrors of the effects of that mud are gone forever because he, this one who came to rescue, has put me there. How does that grace train us to wait for him? One thing that seeing God in his glory has always done throughout all of history is that it reminds us of our creatureliness. If I see my Maker, I remember I'm a creature. And I also realize, because of his holiness, that I am not holy. I am a sinful person. I think of Isaiah. You would probably think of Isaiah as a fairly godly man. But in the presence of a holy God, he's absolutely undone. Absolutely overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And he realizes his own state and he says, I'm undone. I'm falling apart here before a holy God. When a person knows that reality of what they've done in life, what their heart is like before a holy God, they're undone without rescue, and realize that God in Christ did rescue. He did come into the mud. He did come to this earth, wade into the deep mud, and pull me out. And then I realize I want to cling to him forever afterwards. I want to cling to him. It teaches me, his grace teaches me to do that, to love him and long for his presence. I want to wait for his coming. But I want you to see something in this passage that's very important, and you may not have caught it necessarily. I want you to notice that verses 11 and 12 that we've been talking about up to this point, that grace first brought us salvation, and then it trains us in these three things that we mentioned. Those are in a package in 11 and 12. But then he starts something new in verse 13. And beginning in verse 13, we're introduced to Jesus Christ particularly, who is said to have given himself for the purposes of two things. Redeeming us from the lawlessness, and secondly, to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. In other words, I hope you see this, in other words, he came to have us put off the old and to put on the new. That's why he appeared. Put off godlessness and put on purity and good works. And these are the same things we just saw in verses 11 and 12. So there's a parallel retelling of the same thing that we just had in verses 11 and 12 and then verse 13. A does these things when it appears. B does these things when he appears. A and B are the same. You see that? There's a parallelism. And what I hope you see is that grace and Jesus Christ are inseparable. Who Christ is and what he brings to man are inseparable things. Grace has been best seen, not in an abstract doctrine, but in a person. You see? It's not so much an abstract doctrine that can train you to put off self-control. Godlessness and worldliness and put on self-control. It's not an abstract doctrine of grace somehow that he's talking about. He's talking about the personified person of grace, Jesus Christ. He is the one who teaches you to put off the old and put on the new. It's a person who does that. It's grace incarnate. Now, if you would be a child of God today, rescued from the mudslide of sin and sanctified by the renewing of the image of your Maker, then you must be in a saving relationship with grace incarnate. Not with a doctrine. Not with a doctrine of grace. But with grace incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ. You must be in fellowship with Him daily. You must learn to say no to the enticements of this world and say yes to godliness. But as one author put it, godliness is not a consequence of human resolution or willpower. It's a relationship with God that results in a life honoring to God. So these issues of grace appearing, that we might have these things, putting off of the old and putting on of the new, that happens in a person and in a relationship with that person. And there's future grace to come. This is such good news. Future grace to come when our Savior comes back. This relationship that we have, sort of in a sense, though we read this morning, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is present now, very much in a real sense, but He's not here face to face, right? And we long for that day, and that grace will come when He comes again, and that grace that He brings will mark a final deliverance from all of the baggage of sinfulness. We will be made like Him, and that is our hope. And if that's your hope, then you must begin to live like it's your hope now. My hope is that I will be free of all sin when Christ returns. And I am now, by His covering of righteousness. I don't want you to get that misunderstood. But I will be free of the baggage. I will be free of all of it when He returns, because I will be like Him. And if that's my hope, then I want to live it now. I want to live out the righteousness of Christ, which is mine in Him alone. I'm going to labor, I'm going to fight, I'm going to persevere to see His kingdom come and His will be done, where? On earth, as it is and it will be in heaven. But I want to live it out now. And that's what He calls His church. That's what He calls you to do. He calls us not to believe purely in the good doctrine of grace, saved by grace alone, but the grace that is in this person of Jesus Christ enables me to live and be a godly individual on this earth. Stand out from the rest of the world. Be someone who shows the work of Christ. So Paul exhorts Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke them with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, friends, don't disregard this message. You're to live a godly life. You are to live a godly life. And well, who's likely to disregard that exhortation? Who's likely to do that? Fallen man, for sure, will disregard that, right? Fallen man will hear the call to be trained by grace and will simply turn away, ignoring it. But you and I will do the same thing if we're not listening to Christ. If we put off the old, unless we put off the old and put on the new, these things are going to be ours. Are you consciously laboring by God's grace to grow in this area of sanctification? Think of your life and think of your daily time commitments and so on. Are you thinking about this during your day? Are you saying, I must labor at this today? Are we actively renouncing ungodliness? Are we taking the worldly passions that are all around us and probably are in here and saying, these have to go? I want to develop a new kind of passion, not that passion. I want to have a new passion. Are you by faith standing on God's grace in that person of Jesus Christ? Are you putting on self-control and uprightness towards others and living a Godward life? If you're in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ incarnate, then you will. You will. He will see to it. Jesus came to redeem us, verse 14 says, that we might be a people for his own possession. Stop right there and think about that. He came to make me his possession. That's a remarkable thing. We've sometimes talked about adoption. What a remarkable thing that is. To have a child who's really neglected by so many others, to have someone come along and say, I would love that child. I'm going to bring that child into my home. How marvelous that Jesus Christ, by his love, when we are in the mudslide, on our way to death, in fact dead already, he loved us, wrapped his arms around us, made us to be his own, putting off worldly passions, but being passionate about being good. That's what we're to be about. May that be true of each of us, that God would enable each of us to see grace in the person of Jesus Christ, and then to dedicate ourselves to these things. Let's pray and ask him to help.